Happy feast, everyone. Good to see you all. Hope you were doing well today. Hello to our brethren from Oklahoma City. Thanks for making the drive over today to celebrate this wonderful feast day with your Tulsa brothers and sisters. It's good to all be here together. Welcome to all of our guests as well that are here. It's a wonderful holy day. It's a holy day full of great meaning, great purpose. I'd like to start off with a question, and a question for you to consider. You can jot it down in the corner of your notes or remember it. We'll come back to it here in just a little bit. The purpose for man's existence is stated at both ends of the Bible. The purpose for man's existence is stated at both ends of the Bible. What is that purpose? What is that purpose? Man's existence, the purpose for man's existence is all throughout the Bible, from cover to cover. What is that purpose? I've been here in the Oklahoma congregations for just a little over 4 years. August 1st was the official date that I was transferred down. So over those 4 years, you'll recall that I preach a lot about repentance. I preach a lot about change, transforming our lives, changing our thinking, being separate from the world. The answer to man's purpose, though, is not specifically these things. The answer leads to it. But what is man's purpose? I realize that this is not the day's unleavened bread, but I'd like to go back to Exodus chapter 7. If you'll follow me to Exodus chapter 7. I'd like to review a few of the plagues here that God placed on Egypt. Exodus chapter 7, and let's notice verse 13. I hear this is after the rods became serpents. We see that Pharaoh's heart was hardened. Exodus chapter 7 and verse 13. Pharaoh's heart grew hard, and he did not heed them, as the Lord had said, take in your hand. God here is very clear to Pharaoh to let his people go, let them be able to go off into the wilderness and celebrate his feast days and to be able to worship him. Pharaoh was very resistant, and we read here literally his heart grew hard. He hardened his heart. Verse 14, so the Lord said to Moses, Pharaoh's heart is hard. He refuses to let the people go. Go to the Pharaoh in the morning when he goes to the water. You shall stand by the river's bank to meet him. And the rod which was turned to a serpent, you shall take in your hand. You shall say to him, the Lord God of the Hebrews has sent me to you, saying, let my people go, that they may serve me in the wilderness. But indeed, until now you would not hear. Thus says the Lord, this you shall know that I am the Lord. Behold, I will strike the waters which are in the river, and the rod that is in my hand, and they shall be turned to blood. And the fish that are in the river shall die, the river shall stink, and the Egyptians will loathe to drink the water of the river. Here we see this first great plague. The subsequent plagues, like this first one, would essentially go and challenge their belief in some of the Egyptian gods. The Egyptians had many gods. In these 10 plagues, it's interesting to note God attacks 10 of their chief gods. The waters of the Nile here being one. Let's notice chapter 8, verse 15. When Pharaoh saw that there was relief, this is a couple plagues into the 10, a couple plagues in, Pharaoh saw that there was relief. He hardened his heart and did not heed them. So God relented, he withdrew that plague, and yet Pharaoh's heart remained hardened. Verse 19, the magician said to Pharaoh, this is the finger of God. His own sorcerers knew where the source of this power was coming from. But Pharaoh's heart, notice, grew hard, and he did not heed them. Pharaoh here continues to stand resolute against God and against his servant Moses in order to let God's people go. Notice again a similar phrase in verse 32 at the end of chapter 8 here. But Pharaoh hardened his heart at this time also, neither would he let the people go. By the time of the sixth plague, which we would see in the next chapter, by the time of the sixth plague, Pharaoh was so hardened and self-willed, he was not interested in going back. He had no interest in changing his mindset. Notice chapter 9 and verse 12. But the Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, and he did not heed them, just as the Lord had spoken to Moses. Here we have a complete rejection of God. Total rejection. And so as a result, then, God hardens his heart toward Pharaoh. Pharaoh is not interested in changing. Pharaoh digs his heels in deep. Pharaoh himself hardens. And so then at this point in the story, God says, okay, Pharaoh, you have completely and utterly rejected me. Therefore, I will harden my heart toward you. Pharaoh hardened his own heart. It then became confirmed in that stubbornness. This phrase, hardness of heart, from the Holman Bible Dictionary says, this explanation of God saying, of saying God hardened Pharaoh's heart seems to be that this is the way of punishment which comes as the consequence of his own initial self-hardening. So God here is not just a mean God saying, oh, I choose to harden you, you, you. No, this is, in the case of Pharaoh here, he's hardening him, his own heart first. He has this intense self-willed against God. This mindset that we see in Pharaoh has continued for the last several thousand years all the way down until today. This world is full of problems, and it is hardened against a right way of living. Society has hardened itself against living rightly. Isaiah chapter 5 and verse 20 tells us that at some point, we see this partially in fulfillment today, we see in part that individuals will call good evil and evil good. And certainly when we watch the news and read headlines and just our general business around town, we see this verse being fulfilled, where things that we would acknowledge as evil, things that certainly God would acknowledge as evil, society accepts and they promote. And yet things that God says are true and pure and beautiful, society taints and puts distance between. We know that there's nothing new under the sun, and so sin reigns. We have the killing of both unborn babies and men in battle. We have selfishness and pride. We see dictatorships in the world today. We see oppression, corruption, great poverty, faulty leadership. Certainly is at the core, rejection of God. This Feast of Trumpets that you and I are here celebrating is about correcting the problem. It's about correcting the problem. God will judge mankind through a series of devastating events. Events that sadly mankind will only dig their heels in deeper when they come. No change, no repentance, no acknowledging of God. Now let's turn, if you'll follow me, to the book of Jeremiah. Jeremiah chapter 12. Jeremiah here poses some questions, and certainly we at times have probably made similar questions in our minds. Why is God allowing all this suffering? Why is God allowing these wars? Why is God allowing a general degradation of society? Jeremiah here, long, long ago, had similar questions. Notice Jeremiah chapter 12 and verse 1. Righteous are you, O Lord, when I plead with you. Yet let me talk with you about your judgments. Why does the way of the wicked prosper? Why does it prosper? Why does it seem that the rich get richer and the poor get poorer? Why is there corruption? I've spoken recently about our trips over to Africa, over to Kenya specifically, and It's amazing all the money that's pumped into their infrastructure. And yet the corruption is so deep within that country that their blacktop roads are only inches deep instead of up to what they should be. And so as the big trucks run those freeways, the roads break down very quickly. And when I was there, we would often drive in the ditches because the ditches were a better mode of travel than the road themselves. Some potholes you'd literally drive your car down in and back up. And yet we see some of the wealthy get even more wealthy through means of corruption. And so Jeremiah here back in his time is questioning these same things. Why does the way of wicked prosper? Why are they so prosperous? Why are those happy who deal so treacherously? Why are they happy? Those individuals that deal treacherously with other humans, why are they so happy about their business dealings and their squirrelings away, their tactics? We know, of course, though, nothing escapes God, and he is quite aware of those who practice lawlessness and those who practice righteousness, on the other hand. God faithfully promises his people deliverance from those who practice evil. This holy day and the ones to follow over the course of the next several weeks picture a terrible time to come on this world. We will suffer for a time with this world. But you and I rehearse a time when God will validate those who strive to live according to his word, those who seek God's kingdom first each and every day. Likewise, these holy days reflect God's justice against those who are defiant against him, who stand against him. And so God will render to each one according to his deeds, some eventually to eternal life, and others to his wrath. Now let's notice this over in the book of Romans. Romans chapter 2. Romans chapter 2. Notice verse 5. Romans chapter 2 and verse 5. But in accordance with your hardness and your impenitent heart, you are treasuring up for yourselves wrath in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to each one according to his deeds. Notice this is partially because of their hardness of hearts. Continuing, eternal life to those who by patient continuance in doing good seek for glory, honor, and immortality. But to those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, indignation, and wrath, tribulation, anguish on every soul of man who does evil, of the Jew first and also of the Greek. But glory, honor, and peace to everyone who works what is good, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For there is no partiality with God. The United Church of God's Holy Day booklet makes this statement, quote, "The Feast of Trumpets represents the culmination of the present age of man and the beginning of an incredible time during which God will play a much more direct part in world events. Indeed, this festival, a holy day, signals the intervention of God in the affairs of humanity on a global basis. The Feast of Trumpets thus represents a dramatic turning point in mankind's history," end quote. So what is it that God wants? What does he want? Well, my last sermon, we spent some time talking about the image of God. Oklahoma City heard that sermon yesterday, Tulsa a few weeks back. Remember Genesis chapter 1, verses 26 and 27. "Let us make man in our image," right? "According to our likeness." And so God created man in his own image. Remember that this Feast of Tabernacles is about God's desire for mankind to repent. But they will refuse that message, won't they? They are refusing that message. Again, the church's Holy Day booklet, quote, "The book of Revelation reveals a sequence of earth-shaking events heralded by angels sounding a series of seven trumpet blasts. The seventh angel's sounding of the last trumpet signifies that the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ. The Bible foretells that at this time Jesus Christ will at last return to earth. All the prophecies in the Bible Of all the prophecies in the Bible, this one surely heralds the most exciting news possible for this weary, sin-filled world. End quote. What is this Feast of Tabernacles, this Feast of Trumpets about? It's about God's desire for mankind to repent. But again, they will refuse that message. The problem is a total rejection of God's authority. Mankind will be so hardened that even incredible devastation won't be enough for many of them to repent. So let's fast forward past the seven trumpet plagues. Let's fast forward past the millennium that we'll celebrate at the Feast of Tabernacles here in just a short bit, a couple weeks. Let's go past Satan's banishment that's pictured by the next holy day. Let's go back to the book of Ezekiel 37. Ezekiel chapter 37, the church has historically put this section of scripture after the millennium. Let's notice a very beautiful set of events that occur here. Ezekiel chapter 37, in verse 1, the hand of the Lord came upon me and brought me out, and the Spirit of the Lord set me down in the midst of the valley, and it was full of bones. And he caused me to pass by them all, and behold, there were very many in the open valley, and indeed they were very, very dry. And he said to me, Son of man, can these bones live? These bones are dry, they've been dead for a long time, they're all piled up in a heap here, but you, son of man, can they live? And so Ezekiel here in this vision, he answers, O Lord God, you know. I don't know. If you want them to, they'll live, but you know. Again, he said to me, verse 4, prophesy to these bones and say to them, O dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God to these bones, surely I will cause breath to enter into you, and you shall live. I will put sinews on you and bring flesh upon you, cover you with skin and put breath in you, and you shall live. Then you shall know that I am the Lord. And so I prophesied as I was commanded, and there was a noise and a rattling and bone to bone. Bones came together, bone to bone. Indeed, I looked, sinews, and the flesh came upon them. Skin covered them. But there was no breath. No breath means no what? No life, right? No breath means no life. So here you have these bodies standing there, but there's no life in them. And so in verse 9, he's told to prophesy to the breath. And he does so, and breath came into them, and they lived, and they stood. And he noted that they were an exceedingly great army. What a powerful thing to be able to see. And he said to me, verse 11, Son of man, these bones of the whole house of Israel, they indeed say our bones are dry. Notice, our hope is lost. And we ourselves are cut off. Therefore prophesy and say to them, Thus says the Lord God, Behold, all my people, I will open your graves and cause you to come up from your graves and bring you into the land of Israel. And you will know that I am the Lord when I have opened your graves, O my people, and brought you up from those graves. I will put my spirit in you, and you will live, and I will place you in your own land. Then you shall know that I, the Lord, have spoken it and performed it. These are dramatic events that no one can perform. Doctors on their best day can't perform a sort of bringing individuals back to life like this. And yet God does it so that people will know him, so that there can be a relationship there with him. What a scene. But within this scene is a small phrase that says that their hope is lost. Their hope is lost. Why is it lost, though? Why is it lost? No heaven, no hell, no virgins, no reincarnation into some other organic matter. Their last memory maybe being battlefields or car crashes or some bright light in the hospital room. What is hope, though? They've lost that hope, but what is hope? Hope is simply defined as a feeling of expectation and desire for a certain thing to happen. There's a desire for something to happen. And through their life, they had lost that. And so when God resurrects them here, it's not what they expected. What they had hoped for is no longer reality. And so they stand here saying, I don't understand what's going on. Everything I had dreamed and been taught is wrong. My hope is lost. This word, this phrase in verse 11 about their hope being lost in the Hebrew is something that a person longs for. Something that they long for. And that longing is lost. Perhaps they realize that they've lost everything and now they're alive again. Those who are faithful, though, and endure to the end will be here as witnesses, as teachers, as priests, as givers of hope. You and I are sort of in training to be givers of hope. To be able to stand here on this day here in Ezekiel 37 at a time far, far in the future and be able to say, okay, I understand where you're coming from, but I have something very important to say to you. I have new hope. I have real hope. I have a future for you that you don't yet understand, but let's talk. Let's have a conversation. Let me introduce you to your God. So what is the answer to my original question? What is the purpose of mankind's existence? If these people here will be resurrected, have a physical life restored to them, and they still have no hope, then what's the solution? What's the purpose of this? Again, Genesis chapter 1, verses 26 and 27, we won't take the time to turn there, but again, God reveals that he created man in his own image and in his own likeness. This language refers to offspring, refers to children. He created mankind in submission to him to share dominion or to rule with God over the creation. This is what he has done. This is why he did it. Let's just go ahead and go back there. I keep referring to it, but let's just go ahead and turn back to Genesis. Genesis chapter 1, we'll just take note of this quickly. Genesis 1, verse 26, let us make man in our image according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over these animals. And so verse 27, God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Verse 28, and God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth, subdue it, have dominion over these animals. There was a sharing of authority and responsibility that God wanted to give to mankind over the creation. Mankind has largely rejected that. But it doesn't negate the purpose by which God created those humans. Now, if we go forward just a couple chapters to chapter 5, Genesis chapter 5, we see a similar phrase. With Adam, God created him, formed him, breathed into him the breath of life. There's this intimate relationship between father and son that's described. Let's notice chapter 5, we'll see a similar phrase, similar usage of this concept. Chapter 5, verse 1, this is the book of the genealogy of Adam. In the day that God created man, he made him in the likeness of God. He created the male and female and blessed them and called them mankind in the day they were created. And Adam lived 130 years and begot a son in his own likeness after his image and named him Seth. So here Adam begets someone in his own likeness. Just like God created Adam. And Adam here begets Seth after his image. Same, similar phrasing to when God created the first man and woman. Nothing else in creation was made this way. Nothing else was made that way. Only humans. Now let's go back to the back of the Bible. Let's check out the other end. Revelation chapter 21. Revelation chapter 21. Notice verse 7. The Apostle John here writing, Revelation 21, verse 7, "He who overcomes shall inherit all things, and I will be his God." But notice the rest of the verse. "And he shall be my son." There's a family here that God is in the process of creating. It's not just little yellow pencils, not just some science experiment. God is in the process of creating a family. All the way from the early verses of Genesis, all the way into the very end of what's recorded for us, we see God working with a family, building a family, strengthening a family, teaching a family, instructing that family. God is about family. And we see it from cover to cover of how God is building and strengthening and encouraging and supporting and helping the members of that family. Again here, the wording concerns a shared rule with God over all the creation in submission to Him as His children. So what is the purpose of man's existence? What did you write down minutes ago at the top of your notes? Man's destiny is to be part of the kingdom and family of God. God is building a family and He wants mankind to be a part of that family. Wants man to be a part of His eternal kingdom, ruling and serving alongside His Son. It's God's desire that no one would perish, despite nominal Christianity, despite their teachings. God desires no one to perish. Let's notice this over in 2 Peter. 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 9. Second Peter chapter 3 and verse 9 says, "The Lord is not slack concerning His promise." Notice this is a promise from God. There are many promises of God. If you'd like a Bible study to do on your own, go through the Bible and consider all of God's promises. Things that He promises to do. Things that He gives His word to do. It talks about God being a faithful God. What is He faithful in? He's God, right? God is faithful concerning His promises. "The Lord is not slack concerning His promises, some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us." God called some of you when you were little children, and maybe it was decades later before you fully realized that calling and contacted a minister or found a website or something. God is very patient toward us. "So the Lord is not slack concerning His promises, but is long-suffering." Notice, "not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." Why do we need to come to repentance? If He's building a family, why not just let the kids run amok? Why not just let the kids do whatever they want? After all, He's building a family. Once you birth the kid, it's part of your family anyway, right? There's a process here, though. God's purpose for mankind is that they would repent and be a part of His family. And so He's patient in that process. But He's also a faithful God in that He will keep His promise. He doesn't desire that anyone would perish. And yet this holy day pictures a time when mankind will be so hardened, so stubborn, that he would rather die than to submit to God. God, though, is calling and working with a few. Let's turn back a few pages to 1 Corinthians. First Corinthians chapter 1. Is everybody okay temperature-wise? A little cold? Yeah. Mr. Hopper, can we cease the chilling effect? Thank you. My hands are even cool. I'm not hand-wringing. I'm hand-warming. 1 Corinthians, notice chapter 1. And verse 26, for you see your calling, brethren. Do you see your calling? Do you see it? Do you acknowledge it? Do you say, yes, absolutely, without a doubt, God has called me. Yes, absolutely, God is working with me. The youth that are here, do you see God working in your lives? Do you see the blessings of following His way of life and learning and growing, testing Him through obedience? Do we see our calling? Baptized or unbaptized, do you see your calling? That not many are wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise. Not saying any of us here are dumb and stupid. This is not what this verse is saying. He's chosen the foolish things in order to put to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things that are mighty and the base things of the world and the things that are despised. God has chosen the things that the world despises, the world, the things that the world says are bad or are, you know, sad. These are the things God chooses. God has chosen you. God is working with you. God has chosen to give His Spirit to you. The things which are despised, God has chosen. The things which are not, to bring to nothing the things that are. God is working with you in a mighty way. But do you realize the purpose for which you're called? Do you realize that purpose? Do you realize this calling? Or is it just kind of something we do? We go to church, we keep the holy days, look forward to the feast. Are we just kind of on autopilot? Are we seeing, verse 26, are we seeing our calling and fully realizing the purpose for which God has created us? John chapter 6, verse 44, a very important memory verse that you can begin to memorize. We can't force our calling on others. That calling has to come from God. It can only come from God. Notice John chapter 6, in verse 44. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. And I will raise him up at the last day. Nominal Christianity, again, this form of Christianity that's a name only. Nominal Christianity looks to a Jesus. Nominal Christianity is all about Jesus. Jesus on my t-shirt. Jesus in my home. Jesus on signs. But they can't get there without the Father, can they? And yet the Father is nowhere to be mentioned. John chapter 6 and verse 44 is powerful from that perspective. We can't get to Jesus unless the Father calls us. We can't have access to that Savior unless the Father calls us. And then as a result, then, through our life, through our commitment to that family, to the goals of the family, then I will raise him up at the last day. The verse concludes. With the promise of God Himself, others will have the opportunity to really know Him at a later date. And so we also take celebration in this holy day, knowing that while God has called us and others now in this age, at this time, God's not just here to simply wipe off the rest of mankind. And so there's a holy day just in a few weeks that we'll celebrate that focuses on that aspect. The time when all of mankind will be able to know and have an opportunity to learn about God. Nominal Christianity professes a be saved now or die forever type theology. But this is not what the Bible teaches. As Peter stated that we read earlier, God desires all men to be saved. And this holy day is a vital step in that plan of salvation for all of humans. Let's turn back to the book of Revelation. Let's notice another aspect of this calling that we have, another aspect of God's purpose for us. He didn't just create us with a purpose and somehow we are kind of like a rolling glop of goo that somehow is able to make it to wherever we need to go. There's a purpose, there's action on our part, there's things that we need to be doing. Notice the reoccurring phrase here throughout the books of, or the, these letters to the seven churches in Revelation chapter 2. To the church at Ephesus in verse 7, he says, to him who overcomes, I will give to eat from the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. You and I are to overcome. We're to do something about that calling. Not just acknowledge the calling. Yes, God wants me and his family, and yes, there's this great purpose. So I'll just sit over here and wait for it to happen. No, to the church at Ephesus, he said, I'd like to give you the ability to eat from this tree of life, but you have to overcome. And to those who overcome, I will do this. To the church at Smyrna in verse 11, he who overcomes shall not be hurt by the second death. To the church in Pergamos, verse 17, to him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna to eat, and I will give him a white stone, and on the stone a new name written. To the church at Thyatira, in verse 26, he who overcomes and keeps my words unto the end, to him I will give power over the nations. Is this a faith-only type of church? Just believe in Jesus and go about your daily business? It's not. It's not. And so to the church here at Thyatira, he mentions the importance of obedience as well. Yes, faith. Yes, acknowledgement of Jesus Christ. But absolutely yes, obedience as well. To the church at Sardis, in verse 5, he who overcomes shall be clothed in white garments, and I will not blot out his book from the book of life. Notice he doesn't say, I'll give him a new garment and I'll write his name in the book of life. Many of you already have your name written there. That's a fantastic piece of knowledge to know that if you're baptized, if you're legitimately baptized, you receive God's Holy Spirit, your name is already there. You just have to continue to overcome. You just have to continue to push out those sins and change that nature and follow Christ's example. And as a result, then, God won't erase your name. To the church at Philadelphia, in verse 12 of chapter 3, he who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go out no more. How would you like to be a pillar there in the temple where God lives? It's a pretty intimate relationship to be close. And even to the church that we oftentimes poke at and say, oh, those heathens, to the church at Laodicea, notice the opportunity that even this sort of mentality has. Verse 21, to him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne, as I overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. God wants us to be doers of his word. He wants us to be active in his way of life, to be overcomers, to take their calling seriously, to look at it very carefully with their eyes, and to wrap around it with all of their body parts, and to cling to it, to follow God's way of life, to overcome their sins. And as a result, there's tremendous blessings and promises made available to those individuals. Those being chosen now must accept Jesus Christ as their Savior, surrender their wills to God's will, and then strive with God's help to be overcomers, to overcome sin during their present lifetime. Repentance is a requirement, and overcoming our sins and carnal mentality is what we're to be doing. Let's notice the book of Romans. Romans chapter 12. We acknowledge our purpose. We can acknowledge why God created us, why He made us male and female, why He gave us the minds He did, why He caused us to think and reason the way we do. And yet there's a responsibility that we have as well to fulfill that purpose. And part of that responsibility we can read here in Romans chapter 12 and verse 2. Do not be conformed to this world. Do not be molded like they're molded. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. There's a change that's to take place. Not to come as you are, but as come and grow instead. Don't come as you are and stay as you are, but come and grow, change, put on a different mindset, take on different habits, different traits, different character. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. You and I should be able to prove this. We should know that the will of God is a good thing, that it's an acceptable thing, that it's the right thing. Can we prove what the will of God is? Maybe over lunch we can have a conversation about what the will of God is. What is that will? This is part of what you and I are to be doing, to be transformed, to have our minds renewed so that we can match our will with God's will for us. But through this, through that whole process, the beginning of verse 2 says we shouldn't be conformed to the world. So automatically, right off the bat, we're different from the world. At the point we acknowledge God's calling, at the point that we see it, that we realize it, that we make commitments and steps toward fulfilling that calling, we become different from the world. And we begin this process of changing our thinking, taking out that stony heart and replacing it with something that's written on with God's laws and His way of life. Contrast these verses with the problems of the world around us, a world under Satan's leadership and influence. They reject repentance in order to grow even more hardened against God. This should not be our playground. This should not be where we live, where we work, where we school, where we think, where we read books. That sort of environment is not there. Jesus Christ prayed that God would protect us from the evil one, not to take us out of the world, but to protect us. So when we go about our daily activities, do we see how close we can get to Romans 12 and verse 2? Do we see how close we can get to the world without fully conforming? Or do we put God first and say, no, I don't want even a smallest little twig of a line reflected in my life that the world calls good? There's a reason we're told to be separate in thinking, and separate in action. Now let's notice Hebrews chapter 8. Hebrews chapter 8. And notice verse 10. Hebrews chapter 8. In verse 10, for this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws in their mind and write them on their hearts. We should be praying that God does this daily throughout the days as we study and pray and focus on Him, that He's writing those things within our lives and that we're responding in these ways. Notice, though, I will be their God, and they shall be my people. God wants so badly to be our God. He won't compromise, but that is his greatest desire, is that he would be our God and we would be his people. He longs for a relationship with all of mankind one day in the future. Notice the order here, though, of this verse. God first, then us. He wants so badly to grow his character and mindset in us. He longs that we repent. He longs that we change. But to what degree do we do that? That's a question for each of us to consider individually. To what degree do we long to repent and change? What percentage? Are there certain doors in our life that we close and we hang a sign on the outside, "Not today, God, do not enter"? On this Feast of Trumpets, we should ask ourselves, is this verse being fulfilled in my life? Is this verse being fulfilled now? Am I allowing God full access to my life? Am I allowing God to write his laws in our mind and put them in our hearts? Are we allowing him to do that? Or do we have certain crime scenes in our life? You know, yellow tape, marked off, keep out, hazardous cargo. Are you fulfilling your purpose? Are you on a daily basis doing what you need to do? Am I doing what I need to do on a daily basis that one day we can be a part of the family of God? Are we living toward our destiny? Let's go back to the book of Acts. Acts chapter 3. Acts chapter 3. Notice verse 19 here at the end of Peter's sermon. Acts chapter 3, verse 19, they ask what they need to do. Peter, the apostles, the prophets reply, and it's told to them to repent and be converted. Acts 3, 19, repent therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, so that the times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, that he may send Jesus Christ, who was preached to you before, whom heaven must receive until the times of restoration of all things, which God has spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began. The message here didn't change with Pentecost. It didn't change with Christ's death, even. Here we're weeks after, months after his death on the day of Pentecost, and we see this reminder of the promise, the reminder of God's plan. Repent and be converted so that your sins can be removed. And notice what else? So that the times of refreshing may come. We are here celebrating these days, the times of refreshing, the time when God's government will be established on this earth, the time when Jesus Christ returns and a magnificent government is set up. A government to supersede all governments. Are we repenting? Are we seeing our calling? Are we having our minds transformed and changed? Are we asking for our sins to be blotted out so that we can help usher in what this day pictures? Let's go to the book of Revelation. Revelation chapter 11. We have a couple individuals that will be on the scene at some point in the future. We refer to them, as the Bible does, these two witnesses that will do great things. They'll have miracles that they're capable of performing. Let's read a little bit about these two witnesses. And I want you to specifically consider their message and how their message might either be different or the same as what the message to us is today. Let's notice Revelation chapter 11 and verse 1. Then I was given a reed like a measuring rod, and the angel stood saying, "Rise and measure the temple of God, the altar of those who worship there, but leave out the court which is outside the temple, and do not measure it, for it's been given to the Gentiles, and they will tread the holy city underfoot for 42 months. Verse 3, and I will give power to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy 1,260 days clothed in sackcloth. 3.5 years. They're clothed in sackcloth. Sackcloth in the Bible is synonymous with what sort of mentality? Being humble, right? When it's symbolic in the Bible of someone putting on sackcloth, is putting on this humble, contrite spirit. Verse 4, these are the two olive trees and the two lampstands standing before the God of the earth, or as some translations say, the Lord of the earth. And if anyone wants to harm them, notice, fire proceeds from their mouth and devours their enemies. If anyone wants to harm them, he must be killed in this manner. These have the power to shut heaven so that no rain falls in the days of their prophecy. They have power over waters to turn them to blood, to strike the earth with all plagues as often as they desire. This is incredible power. We make the mistake oftentimes of trying to assign names to these individuals. What names usually get assigned to these individuals? My name, right? Your name. Oh, I think I'm one of the two witnesses, right? I'm going to march off to headquarters, wherever that is, and knock on the door and proclaim that I'm one of the two witnesses. I think this is foolishness in the eyes of God. These individuals will be given tremendous power, but not selfish-oriented power. Power to do God's will. Power to deliver a message that God once delivered. A prophecy, as it says. A prophecy. But what prophecy? What prophecy, verse 3, when they give these witnesses, when they prophesy for this time period, what prophecy? What will their message be? Notice verse 7, when they finish their testimony. Okay, here's a slightly different word. What are they talking about here? These two witnesses, for these 3.5 years, what will they be talking about? When they finish their testimony, the beast that ascends out of the bottomless pit will make war against them, overcome them, and kill them. Their dead bodies will lie in the street of the great city, and so on and so forth. Then, after a few days, God will resurrect them. They'll come back alive. But what testimony? What prophecy? The Bible doesn't directly say, but let's turn to three different verses. I'd like to see if maybe there's a trend here with what the two witnesses might be teaching. Let's go back to the book of Matthew. Matthew chapter 3. These witnesses, though, are hated, aren't they? For 3.5 years, people will come at them with every imaginable assassination attempt. And as a result of those attempts, fire will be brought right to their forefront. There'll be great signs. They'll be able to shut up rain from heaven. They'll be able to pronounce plagues on people. These two witnesses will be hated, probably more so than anybody else in the course of mankind's existence. Assassination attempts. But why are they wanted to be dead? Why do people want them dead? Well, I think we have to look at their message. Let's consider what John the Baptist preached about. Matthew chapter 3 and verse 1. In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea and saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." What was John the Baptist's message? It was a message of repentance. It was a message of change. It was a message of transforming your minds. It was a message of stop doing the sins, the lawless deeds, and change and begin obeying and following God's way of life. He was humbly clothed. John the Baptist here was. A camel's hair, leather belt, very humble attire. The two witnesses are in sackcloth. John the Baptist here wears camel's hair and a belt. But more importantly, what was his message? It was a message of repentance. It was a message of looking toward God. It was a message of God's soon coming kingdom. Let's skip ahead a few chapters. Chapter 4. What was Jesus Christ's message? Right at the very beginning of his ministry, he's tempted by Satan for 40 days. And after that, verse 12, he departs for Galilee. And verse 17 makes very clear what Jesus Christ's message was. From that time, Jesus began to preach and to say, what? Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. It's the same message John the Baptist preached, wasn't it? It was a message of repentance. It was a message of change. It was a message of acknowledging God in your life. It was a message of transforming your thinking, changing your habits, putting off the evil ways. It's the same message, isn't it? Let's skip ahead. Let's go back to, or go forward to Acts chapter 2 again. We were just here a few minutes ago, but let's read this again. The day of Pentecost, Jesus Christ had died. He was resurrected. He came back after he was received by the Father and had some conversations with his disciples. And so here, when the day of Pentecost, verse 1, had fully come, we see some tremendous events going on. Notice it in verse 38. Acts chapter 2 and verse 38, Peter said to them, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. What was the message here from the apostles? Same message, wasn't it? Same message as John the Baptist, same message as Jesus Christ himself, the Son of the God Most High. Same message, repent, change, transform. Acknowledge God. Put off lawlessness. Seek first his kingdom. Put that mindset in you. My personal opinion and theory is that the two witnesses will be preaching yet a similar message. A similar message of repentance and change. Looking toward God. Acknowledging God. John the Baptist, Jesus Christ, and the apostles all taught this as a central core to their message. But their message was rejected, wasn't it, largely? And so will the two witnesses as well. And as such, mankind rejects the very purpose for which he was created. He rejects the very reason why he lives. So without repentance and change, mankind becomes hardened and fights against the very God who desires all men to be saved. It's sort of a contradiction, isn't it? God desires all men to be saved. He desires to give the gift of eternal life to humans, and yet humans revile and reject that. We're getting close to wrapping up here. Let's go back to Matthew chapter 24. Matthew chapter 24 and verse 9. This is not a popular verse, but it's an important verse. Matthew chapter 24, notice verse 9. Then they will deliver you up to tribulation and kill you, and you will be, what? Hated by all nations. Not because of your skin color, not because of your stature, not because of the successes or failures of your life, not because you're tall or short or old or young or any other physical attribute, but you will be hated because of your relationship with God. You will be hated for my name's sake, Jesus Christ says. You'll be hated because you're about change. Because we're all agents of change. We want to be one with God. We want to have His mentality and thinking. And as a result of that, we're going to be pushed aside. We're going to be brushed aside. We're going to be offered up to various councils and things. Why are you hated, despised, shamed? Why are you looked down upon? Why do people say, oh, you poor person, don't you realize you don't have to keep the Sabbath? As they talk down to you, right? Oh, you poor soul, you still think you have to keep those Old Testament commands. Why are you hated? You're hated because you're fulfilling the purpose that you were created for. You're fulfilling the destiny that God has established with mankind. He has called you, and you are seeing that conversion now and actively in your lives. You're repenting. You're transforming your thoughts. This is why we are hated. And for that, we should say, well, let it be so then, right? Let it be so. Let's turn to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, and in verse 12, Paul writes, he says, therefore, brethren, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. This way of life is not a once saved, always saved. This way of life is not a come as you are, stay as you are type theology. We are debtors not to the flesh in order to live according to the flesh. We shouldn't follow. We shouldn't act upon those fleshly desires and thoughts and intents of the heart. That's not who we have been called to be. Verse 13, for if you live according to the flesh, you will die. Something we don't want, right? We don't want to die. We want to live forever. We want to be pillars in God's temple. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. You and I should be big, mean, massive killing machines. From this perspective in verse 13, right? We should be an active terror toward the sins of our nature. We should be actively putting to death the deeds of our body. Putting to death those sinful, lawless ways and thoughts and actions that you and I commit each and every day. We do that through God's Spirit, with Him helping us. We put to death the deeds of the body. And as a result, then, we fulfill the purpose that we were created. We look forward to our destiny being realized. Verse 14, for as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. Are you a son or daughter of God? It's a relatively simple question, actually. If we allow ourselves to be led by the Spirit of God, then yes, we are, according to Paul. For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. There's an intimate relationship here with the Creator of everything. With God Most High, we can have a relationship with Him to love Him, worship Him, serve alongside Him, sit on His Son's throne with Him as He sat down. And not just from a stepchild perspective. It's not me and my son and all those other people. This is a family. This is intimate. The Spirit itself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs. You should consider yourselves as heirs of the future kingdom that will be ushered in on this very holy day, that's pictured by this holy day. heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. We have inheritances that are typically passed down from parents to children. No inheritance matches this inheritance, does it? We are joint heirs with Christ, heirs of God, if indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. Are you fulfilling your destiny? Do you want to fulfill your destiny? In conclusion, for our last verse, let's go to the back of the Bible. Revelation chapter 22. Revelation chapter 22. Within our family, in preparation for the upcoming school year, we've all set different goals. And within the structure of those goals, we've, as the professionals say you're supposed to do, you write them down. You put some sort of target date on them. I want to accomplish this goal by this date. We list success factors and things that could be a deterrent and things like that. We're familiar with setting goals. But a goal and a reward are different. A goal and a reward are different. Our goal should be to overcome our sins each and every day. That should be our goal. I have a goal that by tonight, I've done the best I can to overcome the sins of today. And tomorrow we have the same goal. I want to overcome and transform myself to the best of my ability with God's help in me to change who I am. But let's notice here in Revelation chapter 22 and verse 12, let's notice the reward. Our goal is to be overcomers, as we read in Revelations 2 and 3 to those seven letters to the churches. Our reward is something different. Revelation chapter 22 and verse 12. And behold, I am coming quickly, and my reward is with me to give to everyone according to his work. Christ is coming. Christ will come with a tremendous reward with him to give to those who overcome. But notice it's according to our work. It's according to our work. We can't just say the name Jesus and go about our daily business. We can't just say Jesus and acknowledge what he did and that he lived, and all of a sudden that somehow covers us for the rest of our life. There's a work that you and I have to do. And that work is most critical. And really, it should be a very exciting work. Are we excited to overcome our sins? Are we excited to get down and pray and ask for forgiveness and ask God to wash us thoroughly and cleanse us? There's a work that you and I are doing, and there's a reward that's attached to the efficiency of that work. And Jesus Christ is coming with that reward for those who overcome. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. Blessed are those who do his commandments, that they may have right to the tree of life and may enter through the gates into the city. What a great purpose that you and I have access to. We understand the purpose for mankind. We understand the purpose for which we were created. We understand what our ultimate destiny is. And it's not to sit on some cloud and play a harp for all of eternity. It's to serve and reign and live with God and his Son. And to have access to this tree of life and to be able to enter into this city. This tree, though, was blocked back in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 24. God put cherubim there, if you remember, to block access to that. But yet you and I now have been given access to it. A gift from God that he wants to give to each and every one who overcomes, who acknowledges their destiny and their purpose. God has created us in his image and likeness. And in the end, he wants to give his sons and daughters a new name. And he wants to write that new name on us. May God speed those days. May God speed the times that we're here celebrating today. God's plan will be carried out just as he prophesied. as he brings many sons and daughters to glory. For our destiny is truly great.